You have your Bibles this morning. Please turn to the two texts that you see on the board, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 first as we continue our ongoing series of how to study the Bible and to profit thereby. Let's first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here writing to the Corinthian church, possibly around the year 50 AD, maybe 50, 51, 52 AD. And as you know, the church, unfortunately, had a lot of internal problems. And he's addressing these problems in this one particular letter. There were also some in the church who did not believe that Paul had any authority whatsoever. They would question him, question his authority. There were some in the church that made fun of the fact that he was short and that he didn't have too appealing of an appearance. But they did have to confess that though he was short, stumpy, and ugly, his words, though, carried a punch. They were forced to at least admit that much about Paul. So he's dealing with this church, a church full of problems. And I would like to read in our audience verses 12 to 13. And make some comments. Now we, he's talking to a first century congregation in the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century. And he has the pronoun we. Now, he's talking present tense to when this letter was written. Now we have received, past tense. We have received not the spirit of the world. The Christian doesn't operate with the world view as seen by fallen man. So yes, there is something out there called the spirit of the world. And how does that spirit of the world get translated? Well, evolution is a teaching that is found in this thing called the spirit of the world. Atheism, agnosticism are some of the fruits, some of the teachings that you will find in what's called the spirit of the world. The New Age movement is found in this thing called the spirit of the world. Everything that attacks anything that is good and godly, those forces that undermine the family and destroy the relationship between a man and a woman, that spirit, that entity, that thinking, that mindset is part of the spirit of the world. Our president and all of his cronies are governed by what's called the spirit of the world. That's why they have no problem. They lose no sleep over the concept of stealing out of your pockets what you have earned through the sweat of your brow and giving it to somebody else who chooses not to work but can work. They don't lose any sleep over that. And these individuals who believe they can take the Constitution and shove it in a shredder every day and make confetti out of it, that's the spirit of the world, this mindset, that worldview from the perspective of fallen man. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. So notice in this verse, as we are studying, that there are two opposing spiritual views. There are two opposing world views. The world view according to man, and a world view according to Scripture. And these two world views are in constant conflict, and they will continue to clash as long as time stands. When time will be no more, one of these worldviews is going to come to a crashing end, and the other worldview is going to remain dominant for all eternity, my friends. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And when you and I have the spirit of God who is in us on the day of our conversion, to what purpose is this spirit of God given to us? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is why this preacher will continually provoke and challenge you, my congregation, to study the scriptures, know what you believe and why you believe, because it is a sin for someone to profess to be a Christian and to remain so ignorant about the things of God. You got to admit, verses 12 is telling us that the Spirit of God has been given to us that we might know. The Christian faith is something, beloved, that is both logical and reasonable. It is based on fact. It is based on historical accuracy. It is based on things that truly happen within the setting of history. Time and history. Jesus was real. The cross was real. Bethlehem was real. The virgin birth was real. Creation is real. Heaven and hell are both real. We are to study and to know the scriptures. Notice, there are certain things that God, and notice the word that comes before the word given. These things have been freely given to us by God. You ought to know who God is. You ought to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done upon the cross. You ought to know, beloved, what blessings and what inheritance you have as a child of God. And that's why I am so adamant this past summer on going through our prophecy series, for you to realize that as sons and daughters of Father Abraham, all the inheritance and all the promises given to that beloved man thousands of years ago is now yours. I was meditating and contemplating as I'm reading some other books on the subject. Since I am an heir of Father Abraham, guess what? I got more title deed to that piece of land called Holy Land than any unbelieving apostate Jew who's living there today. I have more title deed, and so do you. Does not one of the Beatitudes says that the meek shall inherit the earth? The meek shall inherit the earth. Not some apostate, unbelieving, Christ-cursing Jew who somehow happens to be living in Palestine because of some edict made back in 1948. You and I have more title deed to that strip of land than any unbelieving Jew who's living there today. Look at verse 13. Which things also we speak. So those things that have been freely given to us by God, things given to us by God the Holy Spirit, Paul says these are the things of which we speak. And ultimately we're led by divine inspiration to write and to record in these New Testament letters, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And here's one word I want you to burn in your mind by way of definition. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The word comparing there in the Greek. Those of you who take notes. Or maybe your mental ability is sharper than mine and you can hear this for the first time and bingo, it's implanted in your mind. If you have that ability, go for it. The word comparing here comes from a Greek word that means to join fitly. It means to combine. And I like the next definition. It means to place side by side. Place side by side. And notice also, my dear child of God, we are to place side by side spiritual things with spiritual things. Which means I do not take my Bible and the daily newspaper and put them together and say, wow, Jesus is coming. I am sick and tired of hearing people on the outside. Hey, Bob, there was an earthquake in Turkey. Jesus is coming. Okay. Last time I checked, buddy, there's been earthquakes rumbling and rolling since Genesis chapter 6. Another nation just joined the economic European market. Jesus is coming. Really? They've been squawking that since 1947. I don't see no Jesus. You do not take the newspaper As you were taught this summer, you do not take the newspaper and say, man, all day, the Bible just, this newspaper just flows like a Bible. Unscriptural. The Bible says you are to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That means in order for you and I to come to a biblical conclusion on any subject, whether it be the sovereignty of God, whether it be whether Jesus is coming, whether any subject, you are to compare Bible with Bible, not Bible and what Bob thinks. You don't take your Bible and then you compare it with some denominational group of people think. You do not take the Bible and then you compare it with the most leading Bible scholar of this current generation. You are to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what verses 13 says. And that's where this preacher puts his flag. You are to compare spiritual with spiritual, not the Bible and a commentary, not the Bible and a newspaper, and not even a Bible with your pastor. You are to compare Scripture with Scripture to come up to any biblical conclusion, my friend. And shame on anyone who believes in newspaper exegesis. You were taught that this summer. And like the Apostle Paul, I say, have I labored in vain? You do not interpret the Bible in light of a newspaper. The church has been made a fool for over 2,000 years on people making predictions about Jesus coming just because of a volcano blowing its top or an earthquake or some political commotion. Napoleon was the Antichrist. He's dead, and we're here. Mussolini and Hitler was the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're both in hell, but we're here. Reagan was considered the Antichrist. Gorbachev was supposed to have been an Antichrist because of the dot on his forehead. Come on, congregation. If you have to stoop that low to come up with a biblical interpretation, then we have labored in vain. I might as well say that Obama is the Antichrist. We must compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Apostle Paul now is on his last leg before he is to give his life up for the cause of truth. By the way, if I failed to mention it, today's lesson is basically entitled, I'm going to give you some further rules to follow in your Bible study. These are things that you are to follow. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I had the wrong chapter. That's my fault. 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes to Timothy, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, 13. Now, I was taught that verse 13 only comes into play thousands of years into the future. I disagree. If this applies thousands of years in the future, why in the world would Paul tell Timothy something that has no application to him whatsoever? In Timothy's day, gearing up to 70 AD, the apostate Jews would continue to produce evil men and seducers. These are the seducers. These are the Judaizers who were trying to seduce and to undermine the truth of the gospel as it is recorded throughout the entire book of Acts. What individual people was given the church all the conniption fits in the book of Acts? It wasn't the Romans. It was the apostate Jews who continually rejected the teaching that Messiah had come in the flesh. And according to John, that's an antichrist. Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. An antichrist has nothing to do with politics or the European common market or sticking a microchip on your forehead. An antichrist is someone who denies the virgin birth and the physical incarnation of the Messiah on earth when he came. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou. There is the exhortation for perseverance. How do I know whether I'm a true child of God? Let me ask you a question. Do you persevere? You say, but preacher, there are times and seasons when I fall and I stumble. Yes, I've told you that you will. But let me ask you another question. After you fall and stumble, in what direction do you get back up and go? Do you run back to the world? Or do you get up, confess your sins, forsake it, and then you keep on running your race towards that celestial city? If that describes you, then you are a child of God. If you fall and stumble, and you get up and you blame everybody around you for your sin, and then you use that fall as an excuse to go back to the hog pen, you need to examine whether you're truly a child of God. Paul tells Timothy to continue. That word there in the Greek means to abide, perseverance, continuance. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Those things freely given to us by God the Holy Spirit, those things that God the Holy Spirit teaches us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we may enjoy them and to apply them. Which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Beloved, verses 14 is but one verse to substantiate the fact that the gospel church, a gospel church, is to be a teaching ministry. A gospel church is to be there to teach and to explain and to expound and to give to God's people those things which God has freely given for you to enjoy. And that's why it's a travesty for any man to get behind a pulpit of wood and tell jokes and stories and just slapstick comedy and just simply laugh people into hell. A gospel ministry is there to educate you and to give you the truth of God's word, to give you everything that God has freely given for you, that you might know who He is and who Christ is and what He has done, and this rich inheritance which God has given to you. My dear child of God, the Church of Jesus Christ in this country is so inept, it is so apathetic, it is impotent, because it has not latched on to the fact where Christ sits, we sit. All power and authority is in His hands, and therefore He has told us to go. And then look at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That is the source of all this learning. That is the source whereby you and I find those things freely and richly given to us by God. Beloved, as I mentioned to you this past Wednesday, do you love God? Do you love the Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you have a passion for truth? And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. This sounds almost like an echo of 1 Corinthians 2, verses what? 12 to 13. You have the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ. You have two opposing worldviews. My question to you this morning, dear child of God and dear sinner friend, what view are you living in? Let me ask you another question this morning. How big is your God? Let me ask you another question. How big is the Christ that you serve? Let me ask you another question. How powerful is the Spirit that you claim dwells within you and me? And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. And when Paul wrote this, the Holy Scripture he refers to in verses 15 was the total embodiment of the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. That's all that Timothy had. Timothy's mother and grandmother, the two women in his life who taught him and boasted him up in the true Jewish faith, had access to only the Old Testament scriptures. And these women did not, now also get this, these women did not have a personal copy of Genesis to Malachi somewhere hid up there in the sugar and coffee cupboard. We're talking about scriptures that were found maybe in some synagogue. People in the Old Testament didn't have personal copies of the entire Old Testament scriptures. They were under lock and key in the synagogues. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at verses 16. Look at the four things that scripture is actually given for. Please look at them. Doctrine. That means teaching. We have people today in the so-called professing church. They don't go to church. Why? Teach, 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 teach. I want to be entertained. I want to be told how nice I am. I want that man behind that pulpit to stroke me the right way and make me feel good about myself. But don't teach me. What else? Reproof. And I'd be the first one to tell you here this morning that I don't like to be corrected, and neither do you. Reproof and correction. And then what? Instruction in righteousness. You know what that means? How to live holy. Is there anybody in this congregation who would like to take a nice eraser and I'll let you pick and choose which one of the four that you don't like and then we'll just remove it? We don't have that option. Doctrine. Reproof. Reproof is what Paul does to Peter in Galatians 2 when he nails him to the wall because of his inconsistency with the truth of the gospel in regards to his Gentile brothers. That's an example. Correction. And then instruction. And then look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells you why we do what we do. That the man and the woman of God may be perfect. Now, for those of you who might be a little bit frightful, the Authorized Version translates a certain Greek word, perfect. You know what that word means? It means simply mature. It means to be of full age. It means to be fruit-bearing. You put a tree in the ground, you water it, and over several years, what happens to the tree? Let's say it's an apple tree. Does an apple tree produce apples the very first year? I doubt. If they are, they're not worth much to eat and to bake or whatever. They may look pretty. But after several growing years, then as this apple tree matures itself within its orchard, it will eventually produce apples, true or false. That's what the word perfect here means. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means to be mature. It means to be of full age. It means not to be an infant. It doesn't mean one who's tossed about with every wind of doctrine under the sun. It means someone who knows what they believe and why they believe. And listen to me, church, and they will not waver. Not only perfect, but then notice next, thoroughly furnished. The Greek word that is used there means to be fully equipped. There are some in the congregation who have me beat by a long shot when it comes to doing maintenance on a car. I will concede that. I know how to pump gas. For those of you who tinker and toy with cars, you have tools. Now think of a carpenter. He or she has a toolbox. And in that toolbox are myriads of tools. And some of those tools may have just one function for one particular procedure. But without that one tool, that one procedure can't be done. True? So you go off into your carpentry business and you take your toolbox. And there's the job at hand. And in your box, you have everything that you need. You reach into the box, and in that box, you pick out the appropriate tool for the appropriate job or the appropriate procedure. And then you do it, and the job is done. That is the image of the Greek word. Think of the soldier in the first century with all the armor, fully equipped, fully given everything that he needs to go out there and wage war. Beloved, listen to me, please. As your pastor, I bear this burden on my heart for you. I want you to be children of God. What a spiritual toolbox, whereby when something comes up, a verse is questioned, someone asks you a question why you have the hope that is within you, I expect you as your pastor, as your elder, as your under-shepherd, to reach into that box and pull out the verse or the passage or the chapter or the teaching most appropriate to fit the question given to you. That's why we're here, to build you up in your most holy faith. And then notice that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, may be fully mature, bearing fruit, thoroughly equipped unto all good deeds. We have people today on the old ship of Zion, and they're telling us today that you really can't preach too much about this good work stuff, because we got too many people in the church who have made a profession of faith. And oh yes, they've gone down to the waters of baptism and they've been dunked. But we see them no more. They don't come to the prayer meetings. They don't come to church. They don't give. They do nothing. They just exist. But they made their decision for Jesus. And they're on our church rolls. And we give all this data to our denominational headquarters, and they smile upon us with all these glaring and gloating numbers. Do you think God sits in heaven and looks down at that and says, that's what we meant by Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, make disciples and baptize them, and then teach them? That's a travesty. That is a travesty, and that is a slap in the face to King Jesus. Good works. Beloved, I'm not asking you here this morning whether you're sinless perfected. I'm not. I've been bold enough to confess my faults to you, and you know my faults. If I give you a pad and a paper, I imagine you have a long time wearing out pens. I'm asking you this morning whether you have a heart and a love and a passion for God. Do you have a love and a passion for His Word? Do you love to be taught in school and educated in the school of Christ? And are you a man or a woman of God who wants to be perfected? You want to go from infancy to manhood. You want to go from that which is unknown to that which is known. Do you want to grow up in your most holy faith and be able to contend with those who mock and ridicule your Christ, your God, your faith, your Bible, your church? Or are you and I just content to be nothing but a pew warmer? And then we have the audacity to judge others, because they're keeping their pews warm as well. Let's don't be hypocrites this morning. Do you really want to know how to study your Bible? Is there a desire to know Christ? Don't you want to know Him such that when you get to glory, you just can't wait for Jesus to put the icing on top of that knowledge in a fully glorified, sinless environment? Where is my love for Christ? Where is your love for Christ? It is reflected in how we handle the Scriptures, what we do with the Scriptures, how much we feed upon the Scriptures, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Well, that's part one. In the next hour, we're going to look at some specific rules, more guidelines. In our previous lesson, we looked at some general rules to follow when studying the Scriptures for our own profit. Well, in the next hour, I would like to remind all of us of some of those rules, cautious guidelines, that we've heard in other sermons or other lessons under the topic of today's series. I want to end this lesson by asking one question, and I would like anyone who's bold enough to give us the answer.
Question. Where does a train run the best?
Tracks.
On the tracks. If I take that same train, Brother Mike, and I put it on the interstate and let it run, how far will it go, sir? If I take that same train and put it inside of a corn patch, how far will it go?
Nowhere.
Nowhere. But as long as that train stays on those two rails, she's going to move. Well, when I was growing up, we had a subway station. There was two rails, but ironically, there was a third. And I used to love watching that train coming around the corner and making all the sparks, like 4th of July, under the ground. That third rail, there was a metal pad that came out, and that metal pad made contact with the third rail. And if you were dumb enough to touch the third rail, you became a spark. And as that thing was going down, that formed the energy to make the train move. Let's take the two rails as the truth of Scripture, and let's take the third rail as God the Holy Spirit. And as long as you're in touch with God the Holy Spirit, and you stay on the two rails, you will ride that straight and narrow path. But the moment I disengage that pad to the third rail, and once I'm dumb enough to get off one of those rails, my train's going to crash. That's where we're going in the next hour. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before Thee to thank You again for the glory and majesty that is within You. We stand amazed at the breadth and the depth of Your Word. And Father, forgive me and forgive us if we have been so foolish and so lackadaisical with our responsibilities and loving You and serving You and knowing You and then just living our lives for You for the express glory of Your person. Father, may we be a godly-minded people. May we be a people who relish to be told those things freely given to us by God. May we be a people willing to compare spiritual with spiritual things and to see what God has done for us and then to sit and to revel and to sit and to revel in everything that God has given to us when we know that we deserve nothing. Lord, may You bless the next hour as we commit all this in Your name. Amen.